Father, we thank you very much for your love and mercy and goodness to us in Christ. And truly, he will mean more to us in that day when we see him face to face. And the garment we wear, the crown that will be on our head, or the power or change that will take place in our body, Father, he will be all the glory in that land. We're glad for that, Lord, because we have lived a life here that has been all too selfish and self-centered and has brought sorrow and heartache to us and to others. And we recognize that and confess it and seek your forgiveness and ask that we may fix our eyes more firmly upon our Savior and what he has done for us and what he is in himself. Going beyond all the glory and wonders that he has wrought within his church, just the glory that exists in him inherently as the second person of the Trinity. Father, we pray that you will enable us to be those kinds of people. More and more fixing our eyes on the place to which we are going and the one who dwells there. Less and less fixing our eyes on ourselves. Today we pray for those who have gathered in this place. We recognize that we come as a group of people who love you, but who need very much from you. And we do ask for your blessing upon us that we may be the kind of people we ought to be and live our lives at work and school and wherever we may be this week for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We are gathered together in this place. You made a profession this morning. You professed your faith. And as you said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and talked about his conception by the Holy Spirit, suffering under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, and his ascension into the unseen world. You then said he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Why would you think that would be essential for us to believe? What is there about his sitting down on a throne that's so important? What's it all about anyway? You professed it, but did you know what you were talking about, of course, is the question. And we should know what we're talking about, and we should understand that Psalm 110:1, which tells us that God was going to seat his son and calls his son to be seated at his right hand, is the most quoted Old Testament verse of the New Testament. No other verse is quoted as often in the New Testament as that. And so there must be some good reason why we affirm this in the Apostles' Creed and why so many New Testament writers refer to this fact. We're going to look at this as the last in our series on Christ and us in Christ, the ascension and particularly the seating of Jesus Christ, the Father's right hand. Surely the 5th grade, 10th grade, 12th grade, crushed, defeated lives that so many Christians live, perhaps many of you live, are far from regal. We would not call ourselves very kingly when we lie on a bed of sickness. That wouldn't be the first thing that would rush to our minds, would it? When you're moaning and groaning over the pains and the aches and the head is woozy and the head aches and the whole body feels like somebody hit it 10 times with a baseball bat, you don't feel very much like declaring your kingly position. Now, other Christians are crushed and defeated by problems. They sit around and say, why did this happen? Why did this happen now? Maybe I could take it later, but right now, I've got so much on me. Why did this happen to me? Why did it happen to that fellow over there across the street who doesn't know the Lord? And still other Christians are barely coping, just scraping along in this world. The church looks like a defeated, ragtag army so often, licking its wounds on the battlefield or crawling back to behind the lines someplace. And I want to say that these two things are incongruent. You cannot have what the Bible declares is true of Jesus Christ and it is true of you in Christ. And on the other hand, have a defeated, downcast, dragging along, 11th hour kind of thinking church. If this church ever gets into its mind 11th hour thinking, well, we're doing great to be hanging on by our fingernails. Rather than a victorious, triumphant attitude, it will be missing the boat entirely. So that's what we're talking about this morning. How the ascension and session of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand ought to have impact upon your daily life. Our passage this morning is found in Ephesians 2:6. Ephesians 2:6. Tremendous passage, the second chapter of Ephesians, only surpassed by the first. The first chapter of Ephesians is one sentence, the longest sentence in the entire New Testament. In the original language, now translations break it up, but in the original language it's one sentence. And it's almost as if Paul breathlessly reaches the end of it after having said so many things about all that God has done for us. How he's lavished his grace and his goodness, and he's given to us immeasurable greatness and power to us who believe, in keeping with the force of his mighty strength that he exerted for Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the coming one, and has subjected himself. You see how it goes on. That's the way he's writing. He's just piling item upon item of what has happened because of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and session in the heavens. He's looking at life from up above, and he sees nothing but grace and goodness and power and mercy being flooded down upon Christ's church from the throne of God. Just read this afternoon. Take the time and read that first chapter of Ephesians and see all that God has done for you in Christ. It's like rain that could be multiplied until it looks like Niagara Falls coming down from the heavens day after day of God's goodness and mercy and grace poured upon you. Not only that, but in the second chapter he says, verse 6, speaking of Christ, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This chapter opens with men dead in trespasses and sins, unable to get to God, unable to have any communication with God, not knowing what God is like, dead completely to God. But when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked in agreement with the world's ways, in accord with the ruler who has his authority in the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived our lives by following the desires of the flesh and doing what the flesh and the impulses want, so by nature we too were children of wrath just like the rest. But that but is a wonderful but, because it comes and it changes the whole picture. God gets involved. We who are born dead in sins can't do anything to help ourselves. Totally unable, totally apart from God, aliens to all of his goodness and all these wonderful things that we see in the first chapter.
But God, who is rich in mercy, yes, that's what we've been talking about all through chapter 1. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together. Notice how the moment you're alive together with Christ. There's that union with Christ. There's that identification with Christ. There's that reckoning that what Christ did, you did. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up there. We're with him again. With him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God looks on you today, Christian, as if you are seated at his right hand in Jesus Christ, who is. You should have a regal bearing about you. You shouldn't drag your way through this life. You shouldn't shuffle along with your shoulders hanging, the burden so heavy that you can hardly stand. You ought to stand up straight and be willing to face anyone. You are not only a child of the King, you are seated as a king on the throne with the King in rule and authority and power and honor because of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where is he seated? Go back to 120. He raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the coming one. Even in the midst of sorrow and heartache and sickness and disease and all of the rest of it. Indeed, that is the place where it should shine out most fully. In the darkest hour, you ought to be able to stand firm and to stand regally facing whatever comes as a believer. Because God has placed you in that royal position. Let's think about it for a while. God created man, king of the earth, to have dominion over the world. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, how God put into man's hands authority over everything he had created. He said, bring it into control. That's what subdue means. It literally means bring it under your control. God gave man the earth and said, discover all you can about it. Learn all you can about it. Rule it. Bring it into your control so that you will be sovereign over this earth as I am sovereign over the universe. I make you a joint sovereign under me. And you know what happened. A man traded the father of lights for the father of lies. Believed Satan's lie. Was torn from his place of dominion. Thrown out of the garden. What a tragic period, what a tragic and awful time it was. I don't know whether you've ever looked at it from God's perspective. Suppose you were building a house you had always wanted to build all your life. Something you had planned and longed for, and you had poured long hours over the plans and racing and thinking about it and putting a little cubby hole in here and something over there. Until you had plans that were just what you wanted. And you told the builder, go to it. And the builder goes to it and he builds this beautiful house. And you look at it and you say, it's so good. It's very good. I just hardly stand it. It's so good. Well, there's nothing in the refrigerator, so you have to go down the store, go down the block and get a bag full of groceries at the store right down here, walk down for a way, and you're coming back with a bag full of groceries, sort of preliminary thing, you know, so that you can get yourselves moved in and get started. And you come back and you say, is that my house? And you look at it and you drop the groceries and the eggs smash and the juice goes all over the ground and everything goes spilling out of the bag and you go running up the steps to the house and here's the front door
hanging askew on one hinge. The other one's been ripped out, and there are big holes in the roof, and the windows are smashed to smithereens, and the whole house inside is practically gutted. How would you feel? God created this world and said, it's good, it's very good. God was pleased and satisfied with what he had done. It was just the way he wanted it. It was perfect. Man was even perfect. And then the first thing you know, man began to ruin and destroy this perfect and wonderful world God had made. Instead of having dominion over the world, then man came under the world's dominion. Under the dominion of the one who led him into sin and led him into this terrible act of disobedience and rebellion against his wonderful and gracious Creator. Man became one who was subdued by the world rather than subduing it. And ultimately he is so subdued by the world that a hole is dug and his body is put in the ground. The world covers him over. What a terrible picture it is of man. Was rebellion against God. But Christ came. But, that wonderful word, but God, rich in mercy, instead of just in Christ bringing man back to the place where he was, namely, ruler of this world, God in mercy and grace did more for man through Christ than man had at the beginning. Man was created a little lower than the angels. But in his sin he descended much lower, even than the animals. But in Christ he was not simply raised to his former position to rule over this earth. He was raised in Christ. Humanity is raised to Christ in Christ, and today humanity sits on the very throne of God, ruling the universe. Christ's work has brought man to a higher position than he ever had in creation. That's the mercy of God. That's the overflowing goodness of God. That's the exhibition of Romans 5:20, that where sin abound, grace far more abound. It's almost unbelievable what God has said, that you and I literally will be there someday, and right now are counted to be there in Christ. And that, in some way, the body of Jesus Christ, which is a human glorified body, exists today and is in some way seated in that place called the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. He has promised that he will make those who overcome to sit down at his Father's throne just as the Son of God did. Now, today angels look up to humanity rather than humanity looking up to angels. You are raised up and you are seated as sure as if it had happened. It's as certain as if you were there today. God counts you there already, even though you have not yet been brought to that place of rule. But rule is going to be yours. You remember that curious passage in 1 Corinthians 6? Maybe you've gone over it from time to time. It says that, and you know there were problems there, and problems were that Christians were taking each other to law. They were going to court with one another. And he says, when one has a matter, that is a problem against another, it's a problem with another person. How dare any of you take it before unjustified men for judgment rather than before saints? Then he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to make judgments about petty matters? Don't you know that we shall judge angels, not to mention matters concerning the everyday affairs of this life? He's saying there will come a time when Jesus returns and judgment takes place, when you will be seated on thrones of judgment, you who believe in him. And somehow or other, I don't understand all the ways and means or what it's going to be or how long it's going to take or what it's going to look like or what the procedures will be like, but somehow you're going to judge the world, that is, those who don't know God. And you are going to judge angels, that is, those who rebelled against God. That's why he's seating you, going to seat you on the Father's throne, or probably throwing some big thing that has lots of seats on it. Magnificent thing. But the amazing thing is that that's what he's promised. We don't know much about this. This little glimpse, judging the world, judging angels. Said the apostles once, I'll sit you on 12 thrones of judgment. They're going to judge. You're going to judge. Amazing. Even some of those little kids of yours, you wonder now to judge anything. They're going to grow up, they're going to be believers in Christ, and I'll be judging angels. It flabbergasts me. I don't understand it. I don't know what it does to you, but it does things to me when I think about what it might be like, and I can't imagine really what it's going to be like. And so my mind goes just a little ways and quits, but enough to just make me kind of stirred up when I think about it. I don't think it's stirred up over this or not, but you ought to. God already counts you there, and someday you're really going to be there, is what he's saying. Remember when Christ descended, it says that a cloud received him out of their sight. Here were the apostles, and he's blessing them as he's rising into the air. And he rises into a cloud and disappears. Well, that's all there was from the human side of that cloud. That was the end of his earthly existence as far as the disciples and so were concerned. After his resurrection, he had been with them for 40 days, explaining things that they needed to know about the kingdom of God. But you know, that wasn't the end of what the Bible talks about that happened. The Bible talks about what took place on the other side of the cloud. Jesus was received up into a cloud, and he came with clouds, it says. Look at Daniel 7. I watched till the animal was slain. Of the old world kingdoms, and his body destroyed and handed over to be burned by fire because of his proud words which the little horn had spoken. As for the rest of the animals, their dominion was taken away. All these four different animals that represented four world kingdoms, four empires. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Then verse 13. Then in my night vision I saw, and behold, one coming with the clouds of heaven. People look at that, and they are so careless in seeing what the scriptures really say. So offhand about their interpretation. They say, oh, here's the second coming. Christ coming with the clouds of heaven. They stop right there. Don't say anything more. Read on. One coming with the clouds of heaven like a son of man. He came advancing toward the Ancient of Days before whom he was presented. This is not the second coming. This is Christ's homecoming after he came from heaven, went to earth, now has ascended into the cloud, and with the cloud has come before the Ancient of Days, come before the throne of God the Father. This is the ascension. This is the other side of the cloud. This is what happened after the disciples could see no more. And so it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. He's seated as a king at the Father's right hand to rule and judge with authority and power. This is his ascension and his session at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. What a glorious event this ascension was. What a glorious event this seating at the Father's right hand was. What is this seating at the right hand anyway? It occurs in several forms as it takes its cue from Psalm 110, 1. But you can look, for example, at Matthew, the 26th verse, 26 chapter 64th verse, and it's called the right hand of power. In Hebrews 1:3, it's called the right hand of majesty on high. In Hebrews 8:1, it's called the right hand of majesty in the heavens. And again, we hear these notes of power and majesty. Power and majesty. Government and glory. The power, the authority to rule is what the right hand means. And the glory is what majesty means. He's my right-hand man, we say. We still use the phrase after a fashion. And it comes from the idea of strength and power that resides in the hands, and particularly in the right hand, which is the most powerful of those hands. The one that we usually do things with, unless you're left-handed, and you just transfer it. But since most people are right-handed, that's what it's talking about. And you sinister people, we won't mention today, left-handers, that's the Latin word for left-hand, by the way, sinister. I guess they thought people who were left-handed were kind of sinister people, you know, they could pull a knife out from the wrong side and get you, and you had to watch them especially carefully. But the right hand of power, the place of strength, the place of authority, and the idea of strength leading to honor or majesty or greatness or dignity comes by extension. So the meaning of at the right hand is at the place of rule of one who assumes the power and the authority to execute the will of the one who sits on the throne. Joseph, we might say, was the right hand man of Pharaoh. How he administered all the affairs of Pharaoh. How God put him in that position. And that's exactly where God says you are today. You may not feel like it when you get up in the morning, tired, beat, the night before. You may not feel like it when your car breaks down and you think, oh my, here it goes again, back to the shop. You may not feel like a king. You may not feel like you have all authority and all power. But in God's sight, you do. He looks on you as wearing a crown. A crown! Jesus was set in a position of kingly rule and great majesty. We don't have the understanding of what kingship means in our society. We're a messy republic that's not much of a republic anymore. It's kind of a socialistic country and getting more so all the time, it seems. But we don't have the faintest inkling of what royalty means, when it really meant something. The royalty even itself is going to pot over in England today. But royalty when it meant something. A number of years ago, I had an occasion to go to Canada, back in the 50s. And I stayed for a couple of days in the home of a man named Mr. Poppet. And just as his name sounds, he was every bit a loyal subject of his queen. He had a very small home with a very large flagpole. And a huge flag, and it did not fly that new breakaway symbol of the leaf through the Union Jack, Mr. Poppet's house. And every room you went into, there was a plaque on the wall, or a dish or something having to do with the Queen. And you just saw and felt that everywhere. This was in Edmonton, Alberta. And he was in charge of the administration of the newly built auditorium there in Edmonton. And one day, he said, there's something I want you to see. So we went over, and there was nobody in that whole vast auditorium. Huge downstairs, several banks, seats upstairs in the balcony. He took me up the balcony. He took me down to the front row of the balcony. And right there in the very middle seat was seat with the initials. He says, when she's here, it's where she sits. And there was dead silence. For almost a minute, like forever when there's nobody around making noise. And we're standing there. Then he said, you may sit down. He had given me his very best. To him, royalty meant something, as he knew what royalty was all about. We don't know it for. But in that day, you're going to stand in awe of the great glory of God. But angels are going to stand in awe of you. And the world that knows nothing of Christ is going to stand in awe of you. People now who look down on you in disdain because you're a Christian might even spit at your feet, literally or figuratively, because you're a Christian. Well, in that day, look up at you with that kind of awe, a fear that only one who knows the power of true royalty, true sovereignty, would understand. Christian friend, you won't receive worship. The one on the throne will receive it in the middle of the throne. You will be in power and authority under him. Remember that when sickness gets you down. Remember that when the garage doesn't do the job right. Remember that when some unbeliever laughs at your faith. Remember that when the wicked prosper. Remember that when things go wrong with your children or things go wrong in your own life and you find yourself sitting again and the rest of it. Let this fact that you are of royal blood reverberate through your very being and give you hope and give you strength in that knowledge that you are in God's sight this very moment. Seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father on his throne, bearing his authority, his dignity, his power, his honor. Walk out of here with your shoulders straight and back, not with a head bowed. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that in Christ, you have done so much for us. And if it had not been written in this place, we would not believe it. You have called us not only your sons and your children, but you have called us co-regents with you and your son. You have placed us on your right hand in him. And someday, we will actually wield that authority and power. Oh God, help us to recognize our royal calling. May we live not as royalty today does, degrading the queen, but may we live as royalty that understands its position. And may our heads be never be bowed, even at the hour of death. For we pray in Jesus' name.